Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In the first letter to Timothy, thank you, cough drop. I could put that in my mouth, and when it dissolves, I'd know when to quit preaching. But then I'm remembered of the preacher who reached in his pocket and got a button instead of a cough drop and just kept going. So we have to be careful with that. In the first letter, Paul told Timothy to give himself, among other things, to the public reading of Scripture. And so I want to read to you now. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, open our hearts that we might hear your word. And Father, give us good soil in our hearts that we might receive your word. And may it bear fruit in our lives, 30 and 60 and 100-fold. We pray these things in Christ's name. And all the people said, these days, it seems like hardly anybody is ashamed about anything. One dictionary defines the word ashamed this way: acting openly without guilt or embarrassment. And that, as much as anything, defines the spirit of our age. Not long after we came here, all those years ago, my wife and I were taken out by one of you here in the church to a local restaurant for a meal after a morning service, because that's not in the Bible, but Baptists do that all the time. And the restaurant I'm about to speak of is long since closed down, and it was outside the city limits anyway, so there's very little point in trying to figure out which one it was. As we waited in line, I noticed there was a stack of free newspapers that advertised various upcoming events and entertainments in Bloomington, Indiana. And to my shock, there on the cover was a full-color photograph that had been taken at a recent street festival with individuals dressed in ways that were hardly appropriate to what would be called a family restaurant. And I couldn't believe that somebody wasn't ashamed to set things like that out for display in a place where kids, especially kids, but adults too, could see things like that. And since then, of course, that's been 20 years, the situation's only grown from bad to worse. Various parades, public demonstrations are held for various causes or various groups of people advocating things that would scarcely have been mentioned in polite conversation a generation ago. The most obscene and vulgar and brazen behavior is enacted on the streets, and news organizations that cover these events routinely avoid showing such lewd behavior. And I'm convinced it's not because of any sense of impropriety or shame, but because they want to avoid any backlash from people with, quote, traditional and religious values. People boldly proclaim their allegiances, their preferences, their choices on bumper stickers and t-shirts and signs and blogs and tweets, Facebook, and whatever else is going currently on the internet. Everything is boldly, defiantly announced, displayed, and tolerated except Christianity. And most everybody seems to be bold, defiant, and unashamed except Christians. In the face of all the angry protests and loud denunciations and unceasing mockery of what we believe, too many of us have opted to keep our heads down, our mouths shut, and to try to live our lives unnoticed by those who oppose us. In short, too many of us act as if we are ashamed. Around 66 AD, the Apostle Paul was languishing in the dark, filthy confines of the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. The mad Caesar Nero had ordered the burning of a large portion of the city of Rome in order to make way for his plans to rebuild the city in a new and beautiful and impressive way. He successfully blamed Christians for setting the fire, and so began a horrible time of persecution in the Roman Empire for followers of Jesus Christ. During that time, the Apostle Paul was scooped up again for a second imprisonment for the crime of spreading the subversive and unsettling message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was not a time for fair-weather Christians. If you came out publicly as a Christian in that time, in that age, you were subjected to harassment, mockery, even arrest, imprisonment, and for too many, martyrdom. Being unashamed to be a Christian cost you something in that time. And often the cost was your own life. But Paul was unashamed, and it did cost him. First, his freedom, and ultimately, it did cost him his life. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Sam Johnson. He has served in Congress as a representative for Texas 3rd Congressional District since 1991. On January the 6th of this year, he announced that he would not seek re-election in 2018. By the time he leaves office, he will have served in Congress for nearly 27 years. But before he was a congressman, he was a United States Air Force colonel and a decorated fighter pilot in both the Korean and Vietnam Wars. It was while he was flying his F-4 Phantom jet on his 25th mission over Vietnam that he was shot down. He suffered a broken arm, a dislocated shoulder, and a broken back. He was captured by the North Vietnamese, and they used his injuries to torture him for information. He was a prisoner of war for nearly 7 years. Here is how he described his time in prison. Quote, "I struggled to think cohesive thoughts. Memories became all-absorbing. In that dark cave of a cell, the present was unbearable and the future almost unthinkable. Only the past had meaning. I brooded on memories." Remember in the first verses of this chapter how Paul four times talked about he remembered Timothy. He remembered this. "I brooded on memories. I recalled events from my past that I did not know I remembered. I dug back into my childhood from memories long ago dismissed as trivial. They suddenly had great significance." And then Sam Johnson writes, "I turned my attention toward God. When the guards increased their patrols and their vigilance, and my talks with another prisoner named Howie had to be stopped, I could still talk freely to God. I knew with certainty that He was present in that dark, cramped closet of a cell." Somebody like Sam Johnson can read Paul's words in 2 Timothy with a greater understanding than, God willing, you or I will ever know of what it was like to be imprisoned in such harsh, cruel conditions. But Paul was there because he would not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Three times in verses 8 through 18, which I just read to you, he speaks about being unashamed. In verse 8, he tells Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. In verse 12, he says, but I am not ashamed. And in verse 16, he speaks about a dear friend who came to see him in prison. He said, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Or we could put it this way. Paul was exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of the message, the messenger, and of the ministry. And I don't mean those in ministry. Let's look at this together. First of all, he said, do not be ashamed of the message. In verses 8 through 10, he starts out by saying, therefore. And every time you see a therefore, you want to look back and see why it's therefore. Because of what he's just said. What did he just say? He talked about Timothy having a sincere faith that had been imparted to him by a godly mother and grandmother. He talked about Timothy having his own spiritual gifts, probably of preaching and teaching, given to him by God. And he also said that God had given to Timothy his own spirit of power and love and self-control. Because of all those things, he said in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Now, that didn't mean that Timothy was ashamed. There are two ways of saying this in the Greek language of the New Testament. One meant, stop doing something that you're already doing. The other meant, you're not doing this and don't ever start. And that's the sense that Paul was communicating to Timothy. And he tips his hand to Timothy about what he wants to talk about when he says, essentially, don't be ashamed of the gospel and don't be ashamed of me either. The testimony about our Lord, that would include everything written about Jesus in the Gospels, and it would also include all of the preaching and teaching of the apostles about Jesus, which for us is recorded in the book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament, including Revelation. And the central focus of the message of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the world mocks this message. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Oh, brother. I hate computers. Does that look better? I'm trying to figure out. I need rear view mirrors right here and here. We'll talk about that, all right? The word of the cross is folly. This is the heart of what we believe. They think it's foolishness. They want to pressure us into thinking that it's foolishness. In some places in the world, they actually physically punish Christians who hold the truths of the gospel dear. That's almost inconceivable to us because how many people in North America really hold the truths of the gospel that dear? Paul urges Timothy in the face of hostility and persecution to not be intimidated, but he said, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, the last part of verse 8. I won't belabor this. I've talked of these men before, but we've had the immense privilege of meeting two men who have been imprisoned for the crime of preaching the gospel. One was a pastor from the Sudan, a refugee living in Memphis, and my son and I had the immense privilege of eating with him and his wife in their own home. I have to laugh. They fried chicken and green beans and corn and rolls, and I thought, wow, the Sudanese don't eat much different from us. But I found out later that he had asked, what do you feed an American preacher? And the other man was a young pastor from China named Enoch, and my wife and I had the privilege of hosting him in our home overnight just a few years ago. And it just seems strange to us that somebody would be put into prison for proclaiming the gospel. But there are many places in the world today where it's common. And Paul told Timothy, don't let even the prospect of suffering for the gospel make you ashamed of it. Now, what follows in verses 9 and 10 has been called a priceless pearl. It's been called the gospel in a nutshell. The strength to be unashamed of the gospel comes from understanding the gospel itself. And verses 9 and 10 set forth in concise terms exactly what the gospel is. And I want you to notice that it's all about what God does for us. There is nothing in the gospel message that has anything about what we can do for God or about how to make ourselves right in His sight. The good news is that God does at least four, depending on how you count them. You may come up with five. I'll say four. God does at least four things for us. First of all, the first part of verse 9, He's described as the God who saved us. Who saved us. Let us never lose sight of the fact that the gospel is about being saved. As off-putting as it might be to have somebody with bad grammar and no social skills come intrude into your space and ask, "You saved?" And as much as we might wish that he would modify his approach, or as embarrassing as it can be sometimes to be subjected to, quote, street preachers that harangue people in the most offensive ways, and even when they're saying the right things, you wish they could just say it more like Jesus and less like the Pharisees. In spite of those things, let us never lose sight of the fact or be ashamed of the fact that the gospel is about how to be saved. And immediately somebody might say, well, saved from what? The truth is, to be saved from God's just wrath and punishment of our sins. And the good news is we can be saved because God has taken care of it, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is our message. But Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The message of the gospel hurts our pride. In order to accept the gospel, we first have to admit we need saving, and we can't do it ourselves. But God can do for us what we are incapable of doing, and that's the first thing that Paul mentions. It is God who saved us. Or in the words of the prophet Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. It's not a bit of us. And second of all, in the second part of verse 9, He's the God who called us to a holy calling. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has called and is calling us to Himself. It is an invitation, like you'd get an invitation to a party or to a wedding or to an event. But it's also a summons, like you'd get a summons to a court, maybe for jury duty. There's authority behind it. It's an invitation and it's a summons. The words holy calling refer not only to God's call to us, but also what He calls us to. A different life. A life which is other than those who are not believers would live. Other is the basic meaning of the word holy. The holy life we're expected to live as believers in Christ. Now, we get to that place and we might be tempted then to climb on our high horse and say, oh yes, I'm a believer in Jesus and I'm going to live holy. And before you know it, we're right with the Pharisee that says, oh God, I thank you that I am not as those other sinners. But then God, through Paul, says that God's calling came to us not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's mystery here. There's plenty to befuddle our minds, and most often people want to jump right into theological debates over passages like this, but can we just all agree on this one thing? There is no ground here for us to boast in ourselves or look down on others. Our salvation is not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that God has done for us. And to emphasize the fact that it's not based on your merit or mine, God gave us this grace, He said, in Christ before the ages began. That's a long time before you or I were born. So God saved us. He called us and graced us. The third thing, he revealed the gospel to us in the first part of verse 10, in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Manifested means to make something visible that was previously hidden. The word appearing means to come near. It was used most often in the New Testament about Jesus' second coming, but here in this context, it obviously refers to his first coming. The gospel is a message like no other on the face of the earth. We could not have conceived of it or dreamt it up or known about it unless God had revealed it to us in Christ Jesus. And perhaps the most precious title that we can call the Lord Jesus is Savior, the Savior. When we call him that, we're acknowledging first our need of saving, and then what he did to come and save us. God saved us. He called us and graced us. He revealed our Savior to us. And then fourth, the second part of verse 10, he abolished death. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, abolish doesn't mean, well, we don't die anymore. That's demonstrably untrue, isn't it? To abolish means to render idle or inactive, to make powerless or of no effect. It's not that we don't go through death. It's that for the believer in Jesus Christ, death no longer has any power. Quoting from both Isaiah and the prophet Hosea, Paul writes, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Once a bee has stung someone, it loses its stinger. It's powerless to sting anyone else. Death lost its stinger in Christ on the cross. And death for the believer in Jesus is now powerless. You say, what does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds good to me. It's not wishful thinking. It's the reality that God gives to us in the good news of Jesus. And that must have been an immense comfort to Paul as he was in that dark dungeon awaiting his own execution. This is the gospel. This is the good news. God has done everything for us on our behalf when we're incapable of doing anything for ourselves. The gospel is not be nice. The gospel is not turn over a new leaf. The gospel is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps or every day in every way I'm going to try to be better and better. The gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God saved us and called us and graced us and revealed to us the good news and abolished death and brought life and immortality. That means incorruptibility. You say, what does that mean? Look in the mirror. You get examples of it every day. And someday, we're going to have a body like Jesus. All this through the gospel. Salvation really is of the Lord. None of it rests on us. But the world hates this message. The South China Morning News, Morning Post rather, dated Tuesday of this past week, had this headline: "You want to escape poverty? Replace pictures of Jesus with Xi Jinping, Christian villagers are urged." In a practice that dates back to the personality cult of Chairman Mao, believers have been told to take down pictures of Jesus and Christian symbols and replace them with pictures of the Chinese president if they wish to receive government money to alleviate their poverty. This is part of the Chinese government's efforts to, quote, transform believers in religion into believers in the party, and they routinely substitute the word religion for the word superstition. The world despises the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Paul told Timothy not to be ashamed of the message. We shouldn't be ashamed of it either. And then he said, don't be ashamed of the messenger. This is in verses 11 through 14. Paul explains why he is where he is there in that dungeon. It's because of the gospel message, for which he says in verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." The word preacher is herald. a herald, it was a messenger sent from a king to proclaim the king's edict. That's the real meaning of preacher, an announcer. Perhaps with too many bad examples, too many think that it's somebody that browbeats you and condemns you. But that is not the meaning of the word. A preacher is someone who announces the king's message without adding anything to it or leaving anything out of it. Paul was an apostle, one sent with a message, like an ambassador representing a sovereign. He had been chosen by the risen Lord Jesus Christ and sent out with the gospel message. And Paul said that he was a teacher, an explainer of the truths of the message of Jesus Christ. All these words emphasize what Paul did with the gospel, and it explained how he came to be in the Mamertine prison. Caesar wanted him to stop preaching the gospel, and in order to make that happen, he had Paul arrested and was going to have him executed. There was a communist worker years ago that told a Christian missionary, "The message of your gospel is more powerful than the message of communism." But then he said, "We're going to win because we're more dedicated to our message than you are to yours." Paul said defiantly, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul said, "Don't be ashamed of the message. Don't be ashamed of me because I'm not ashamed." He said, "I know whom I have believed." The word "know" here means to know something absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt. Further, he says, "I'm convinced, I'm absolutely persuaded." I'm convinced of what? That he is able, that God has the power to do what I need to have done. And so what is it that we need him to do? Paul says, "I need him to keep." That means to guard, like a soldier standing watch over you. To guard until that day. And later in this letter, Paul defines that day as the time of Christ's second coming, when believers will stand before him to have our works judged. So what is it that we need God to guard until that day? The Greek simply says, "my deposit." I know that he is able to guard until that day, my deposit. And translators are divided over whether this means something I have deposited with God or something God has deposited with me. So the King James Version says, "So I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him." In other words, my soul, and I put my faith in him. But the context here talks about the gospel as something that God has deposited with us. So most modern translations render it something like this: "I'm convinced that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me." Now, some think that Paul was being deliberately ambiguous because he had both ideas in view, that God is able to guard and keep your soul until the day of Jesus appearing, when you will be safely home, and God has the power to enable you and I to guard the gospel, to keep it safe and intact, and to proclaim it unashamedly to our generation. This was Paul's duty as a messenger of the gospel. But it was Timothy's duty too. Look in verse 13. "Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Follow the pattern. Pattern means drawing, or an outline, like an architect's drawing or a writer's outline. When you build the building, you follow the drawing, you follow the sketch. When you write the speech, you follow the outline. The root meaning of the word pattern means to strike and leave an impression. It was used of horses' hooves in soft earth, or an engraver's tool leaving an impression on the leather or the metal. The idea was that what the impression was the exact image of what had struck it. When we, by the grace of God, make an impact with the gospel, it needs to be exactly the pattern that we find that has been handed down to us. When the gospel is entrusted to us, we don't change it. We don't trim it to fit public opinion. We don't alter it or bend it in any way. The sound words of the good news that we find in the New Testament are the pattern that we must follow. Now, we have to be careful, though. And following the pattern and guarding the gospel, we have to be careful lest we become harsh and unloving and more like the Pharisees than Jesus. The Pharisees focused on the letter of the law and they missed the heart of God. In Ephesians, Paul said that we should be speaking the truth in love. And he tells Timothy and us, the last part of verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Keep your faith in the sound words of the gospel, but show the love and the heart of Christ to others as you do. And then Paul wrote to Timothy and through Timothy to us that we are to be messengers too. Verse 14. That's 7 times 2. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And he spoke about the Holy Spirit in verse 7. That's where I got that. See, the point is, it's a relay race. The apostles passed the gospel on to their generation. And the generation after them passed it on to the generation after them. And on down through the ages until somebody passed it on to us. And we are to pass the gospel intact to our generation and the next. When a runner receives a baton, he doesn't tinker with it. He doesn't try to change its appearance. He doesn't try to bend it. He carries it safely so that he can pass it off and hand it off to the next runner. This is our duty, to guard the gospel and to pass it on. And then Paul said, thirdly, do not be ashamed of the ministry. And I mean here not the professional ministry, but the ministry, the service that every Christian can and should engage in. This is the third time Paul talks about not being ashamed. And he begins here with what really is a note of sadness, even a hint of betrayal. He gives us two examples. First of two men who were ashamed, and then of one man who wasn't. We don't know anything about the individuals he mentions. Everything we know about them is written right here in the New Testament. They're not mentioned anyplace else. But Timothy knew them. Paul says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Asia, he meant by that what used to be called Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today. Perhaps we can forgive Paul a bit of overstatement because of his circumstances. Not everyone had turned away from him. Timothy certainly hadn't. Luke was still with him. The individual of whom he's about to speak hadn't turned away from him, but as he sat in that stinking dark dungeon, maybe we can understand how he felt and why he said this. It must have seemed as if everyone or almost everyone had abandoned him. We're not told why, but he mentions two men by name, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Whoever they were notable enough for Paul to mention by name when he thought about those who had abandoned him. Whoever they were notable enough that he knew Timothy would know who he meant when he called them by name. Maybe they had been good friends. Maybe they had been trusted co-workers. Whatever the circumstances, something about these two was a betrayal that Paul felt most keenly. John MacArthur writes this, quote, to be rejected by the world is not pleasant, but to be deserted by fellow workers in the service of Christ is particularly painful. To have those you have spent your life spiritually nurturing turn away from you and sometimes even against you is heartbreaking in the extreme. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't dwell there. He turns his focus immediately to a man with a big and, to us, awkward name. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me in the meaning of the word like a cool breeze on a hot day, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul knew him. Timothy knew him. All we know about him is right here in these verses. When nearly everybody else had abandoned Paul, this man left his home in Ephesus. He traveled to Rome. He looked high and low for Paul. He found to his horror that Paul was in the Mamertine prison, but even that didn't put him off. In the chaos and turmoil of that burned out city, when the general feeling toward Christians was ugly and hostile, when Christians like Paul were being arrested and killed, and when the risk of going to visit someone like Paul was that you might be arrested too, despite all of that, Onesiphorus faithfully searched for, found Paul, braved the Roman guards and the risk of prison and maybe even his own life. He visited Paul to bring him food and small comforts. And this, Paul said, was a continuation of what he'd been doing at the church at Ephesus. Paul spoke of all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. And service is related to the word deacon. Deacon means servant. This didn't necessarily mean that Onesiphorus was a deacon, but he had a servant's heart. He was not ashamed to minister to serve others in humble, unseen ways. This is what he did for Paul, and the only reason we know about it is because Paul mentions him here. The world is pressuring us to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, of those who are his messengers, and even of serving others in Jesus' name. Christian, are you ashamed? Are you ashamed of Jesus? He wasn't ashamed to die for you on the cross in full view of all who pass by on the town garbage heap. Let us not be ashamed of him. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Abba, Father, may your words sink down in our ears. Don't let the enemy steal them away. If our faith is in you, Lord Jesus, give us steel in our spines. Give us courage that we might stand for you in this day. Our Lord, we confess to you that it is wearisome because it seems unrelenting in ways great and small, that there is always pressure and pushback against us. But oh, our Lord, has it ever been different? And when we think of what others who name your name are enduring in other parts of the world, when we think, Lord Jesus, of what you endured for us, oh God, let us not be ashamed to be known as Jesus' people, Jesus' servants, Jesus' believers. And if there's someone here, oh Lord, that doesn't understand, oh, make them see. Holy Spirit, come do the work that only you can do. That it's not about being good or being religious or even being a church member or being baptized or any other thing that we can do. It's all about what you have done for us and us calling on your name, receiving all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Speak to our hearts. Help us to respond to you now in this moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name.